Turn with me, please, to the 11th chapter of Mark, verses 1 through 17 of the 11th chapter of Mark. Let us hear the Word of God. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, Why are you doing this? You say, The Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, What are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. And the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from his word. We come to this passage that deals with the entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, and we're concerned with the beginning of the end of Jesus' life. The beginning of the end of Jesus' life. This entry into Jerusalem took place on the Sunday prior to Christ's death on Friday. So that the rest of the book of Mark, the first 10 chapters deal with 33 years. Chapters 11 through 16 deal with 1 week. And we've outlined for you here a little brief outline of the various things that took place on the last 7 days of Jesus' life, as recorded by the book of Mark, that's worthy of your study and a familiarization, so that you can, as we look at this week, you can have some understanding of the flow of the whole week. Well, now this Mark 11 and the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we commonly call Palm Sunday in other churches. Let me say, of all of the religious holidays that we have, none of which I believe to be valid, of all the religious holidays that we have, this is the most absurd. Palm Sunday was the greatest hypocritical absurdity in the life of Jesus. For the life of me, why the Christian church has set aside the Sunday before Easter as a time of celebrating Palm Sunday, I will never know. The greatest act of hypocrisy we've celebrated now for several centuries. Well, what took place that day? We have the coronation of Jesus by the crowds. Pure hypocrisy. They were motivated by temporal self-interests. Their enthusiasm was short-lived, for it was the same crowd that 7 days later cheered for his crucifixion. Even the disciples, says the 12th chapter of John, verse 16, even the disciples didn't understand what was going on that day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem the last Sunday of His earthly life. Well, why spend 17 verses in the Bible dealing with a brush fire? I mean, consider the absurdity. Here all of these people are from all over the world coming into Jerusalem to worship, Jews from all over the world. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the rabble begin to cheer Him as a king. They take off their clothes, their garments, they put palm leaves under His feet, they sing the Psalms in reference to Him. They hail Him as their king by the thousands, we're told. But apparently, it's not making a big enough splash for the Roman officials to do anything about it. I mean, there was a lot of people back then who claimed to be king, who tried to overthrow Rome, and as soon as they got word of any of those conspiracies, the Romans would come in and squelch it. And yet here's one where the crowds hailed Jesus as king, and we have no record that the Roman officials were even concerned. Why spend 17 verses? Well, I think as we look at this passage of Scripture, there's something that's going to become clear to us. Whatever the crowds meant that day, whatever they didn't understand, that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, God was using those ignorant, hypocritical masses to publicly declare that Jesus is the fulfillment of certain prophecies. The crowds, with all of their ignorance, were but instruments in the hands of God. Their coronation of Jesus was pretty much irrelevant because they expected Him to be a political rival to the Caesars at Rome. What was important that day on Palm Sunday was how that God used these people as His instruments, and it was God's hand that coronated Jesus Christ. And on that entry into Jerusalem, Scripture after Scripture after Scripture was fulfilled. Sometime you get your Bible and you look at all the footnotes or the cross-references to Old Testament passages. The first 17 verses are full of Old Testament references and Old Testament allusions. Time and again. In fact, we're going to see that unless we understand the Old Testament, we'll not understand anything that took place that day that Jesus marched into Jerusalem. Now, don't get the wrong impression. Some people have assumed that since Jesus went into Jerusalem on a donkey, that was a sign of humility and lowliness. No, it's just the opposite. There's various references in the Old Testament as well as ancient cultures that the donkey was only for people of the highest rank to ride, and they would ride donkeys on state occasions when they particularly wanted to impress the masses. A donkey was not just a beast of burden. A donkey was the animal that kings and princes rode. So Jesus gets this donkey, sends for it, because He knows people are going to identify riding this donkey with claim to kingship and to rule. Then when He shows up, they put their palm branches and the clothing under the feet of this donkey, which also in the Old Testament was a symbol of a recognition that this man was a king. Then they sang Psalm 118, Hosanna, and the various other phrases that were used that day were taken right out of the book of Psalms, applied to the kingship of Jesus Christ. The crowds recognized Him as a king, though He wasn't quite the king they expected. But the point is, in some way, God used this crowd to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of certain prophecies. Now, it's those prophecies that I want to look at this evening. Palm Sunday, the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, teaches us that Jesus Christ came to fulfill certain prophecies in our lives and in this world. For instance, the first 7 verses. Have you ever found or wondered why He spent 7 verses just telling us about going to get a donkey? 7 verses. I mean, there are certain doctrines in the Christian faith that don't have 7 verses in the whole Bible about them. And yet here's seven whole verses, and the only concern is, Jesus said, all right, you boys go over here to Bethany and get me a donkey and a colt. Bring it back. Here's what you say to them. Here's what they're going to say to you. Now bring me the donkey. You ever wonder why I spent so much time talking about that one little incident? There's bound to be a point. There's bound to be a lesson. And I believe the first seven verses of this 11th chapter tell us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Genesis 49. I want you to turn with me, first of all. There's, I think, 3 points to our sermon this evening. No, 4. Jesus is the fulfillment of Genesis 49. Jesus is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Jesus is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 8. And Jesus is the fulfillment of Malachi 3. And the promises that are recorded in each of those 4 sections of Scripture, Jesus Christ came to earth to fulfill in the life of His people. Turn with me, first of all, to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 9. The patriarch is pronouncing the patriarchal blessing upon his children and upon their descendants. And notice in verse 8, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt. To the choice vine he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, his teeth white from milk. Now here the great patriarch Jacob has called his sons together and is pronouncing divinely inspired prophecies in reference to each one of his children and their descendants. He comes to Judah and he says, Judah, in your descendancy there's going to be a ruler. Someone who the nations of the world, the men of the world will bow down to because he'll be such a great conqueror in verse 8. In fact, he'll be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion's whelp. Do you remember in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is specifically identified as the Lion, the mighty victor, the conqueror of the tribe of Judah? He shall be a mighty conqueror, and he, in verse 10, shall be a great king. He shall hold the scepter. The scepter was a symbol of authority. It gave the person the right to rule. It was a symbol of dominion and of kingship. And the ruler's staff shall not depart from his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, what's the word Shiloh? The word Shiloh in Hebrew means the one to whom it belongs. The one to whom it belongs. Now, read it like that in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the one to whom the scepter belongs comes. And here's a prediction. That rule, that authority, that right to have dominion that God promises shall belong to a descendant of Judah. He shall have the right to rule. God shall place the scepter in his hands. And when he comes, notice what happens. When he comes, the obedience of the people, of the ethnic groups, of the nations, of the Gentiles of the world shall be given to him. So here's a tremendous prophecy, and you notice later the identification of a donkey and a donkey's colt. And remember in Mark 11 how Jesus goes, sends them after the donkey and the donkey's colt. And remember also what the crowds cheer in reference to Jesus. I don't think it comes, well, it does come out in Mark 11. You notice he's called the one who comes, verse 9. Blessed is he who comes. Now those 3 words were a title of Jesus. In the Greek, it was a title, the coming one, he who comes. And we could go all the way back to the 49th chapter of Genesis. When Shiloh comes, when the one who is coming comes, to whom the right of authority and the right of power has been given, and when he comes, the nations will begin to submit to it. And so what's these 7 verses about a colt and a donkey and its colt? What do they have reference to? Why are they in the Bible? To teach us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Genesis 49. He is the descendant of Judah. He is the one who would destroy the enemies of God's people, who would rule with justice and righteousness because God put the scepter in His hand. And when He would come and begin His rule, we would see the beginning of the nations obeying Him. Not just the Jews, but the nations of the world bowing in submission to Shiloh, the one to whom the scepter belongs. Well, we move along after Jesus Christ gets the donkey and the colt for the purpose that He had in mind. In verse 8, He gets on the colt and He goes into Jerusalem. And in verses 8 through 11, we see the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Now, one of the gospel writers even identified this particular passage in the parallel account. But look at Zechariah 9, because here's another tremendous series of promises that God says Jesus Christ is going to fulfill. I'm going to read this whole chapter. And I want you to understand, it's important for interpreting the Scripture, that whenever you see a Scripture verse referred to or alluded to in the New Testament, assume that you're supposed to bring the whole context out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. If a particular verse is quoted, it's not only because the New Testament wants you to take note of that verse, but it wants you to take note of the whole context out of which that verse comes from the Old Testament. So that's what we're going to do. 8 through 11 of Mark 11 is a fulfillment of verse 9. You see? Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But now I want you to notice the whole context of that verse so that you'll understand what Jesus as a king would come to earth to do. Let's go to the beginning. Zechariah 9:1. "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach," which is probably the Medes and the Persians, "with Damascus as its resting place for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel toward the Lord." Now, if you know anything about history, you'll find as we go along here, as it mentions the cities that God's going to destroy, it's the direct march of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is seen as an instrument in the hands of the Lord, destroying the Medes and the Persians. And it's really amazing. You study history books and you find, chart the course that Alexander the Great followed in conquering the Near East, and you'll find it is exactly, city by city, what's recorded here in Zechariah 9. Verse 2, "And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they're very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her, cast her wealth into the sea, and she'll be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectations, been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I'll cut off the pride of the Philistines. I'll remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they'll also be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I'll camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them any more. And now I've seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here, what do we see in the first 9 verses? The destruction of the oppressors of the people of God. It lists a series of people who in one way or another have economically or militarily or socially oppressed God's people. God says, "I'm going to bring an end to them. There'll no longer be anybody to oppress the people of God." And this destruction that God promises of all the oppressors of God's people is directly tied in to verse 9, the promise of this messianic king, this king who would march triumphantly into Jerusalem, who would be a king of righteousness, not of arbitrary rule and of slavery like Rome, but a king of righteousness and the justice who is endowed with salvation, the ability to deliver, the ability to save, and to save in such a way that his righteousness and justice are not disregarded. And so how is God going to destroy the oppressors of His people? He's going to destroy the oppressors of His people by sending a king into Jerusalem. A king who by His triumphant power would be able to save the people of God and to protect them from all opposition. And Jesus Christ is that one. That's the point of Mark 11. Why did God send Jesus into the world? To destroy all who would oppress God's people. Is there anyone who oppresses God's people today? Yes. Well, if they continue, they shall be destroyed by the one who marched into Jerusalem on an ass. Does USSR destroy or oppress God's people? Yes. Then they're doomed for destruction. Does humanistic United States oppress God's people? Yes, in all kinds of political and legal ways. And unless she repents, she'll be destroyed by the one who rode into Jerusalem on an ass. Does Islam persecute God's people in the Near East? Yes, then she shall be destroyed by the one who marched into Jerusalem. You see, that's the thrust of these promises. It's not Jesus and His people who shall be destroyed. It is all the oppressors of God's people who shall be destroyed by King Jesus. And you see, that's the great message of the day we call Palm Sunday. The crowds didn't understand Jesus. But God knew what He was doing. And by their hands, He publicly coronated Him as the one who would deliver God's people from all their enemies. Do we have to sit back and wonder whether or not the church is going to be squelched and overrun by the world? Do we have to sit back and live in doubt as to what the future holds and whether or not the church is going to win over the forces of evil or whether the forces of evil are going to win over the church? No. Because Palm Sunday took place. Because Jesus marched into Jerusalem on a donkey. In fulfillment of the prophecies of the book of Zechariah, which tell us that the future belongs to the people of God Another point of this book of Zechariah is for every oppressor there is a destroyer. For every oppressor there is a destroyer. Every person or nation or institution or movement that raises itself up in opposition to the church of God to oppress God's people, God will raise up a destroyer to remove them from their place in history. What did the Assyrians do? The Assyrians began to oppress God's people. What did God do? He raised up Babylon as the destroyer of the Assyrian oppressor. Then Babylon began to oppress God's people. What did God do then? He raised up the Medes and the Persians as the destroyer to destroy the oppressor of Babylon. Then the Medes and the Persians began to persecute God's people. What did He do next? He raised up the Greeks and Alexander the Great as a destroyer to ruin the oppressors. What happens when the Greeks began to oppress God's people? He raised up the Romans as a destroyer to remove the oppressor of the Greeks. What happened when the Romans began to oppress God's people? He raised up the Goths and the Visigoths and the Europeans to wipe Rome off her place in history. And we can go on and chart this thing throughout history. And if the nations today think that they can get by either by their psychological or their military overt physical oppression of the people of God, they're wrong. For every oppressor, there is a destroyer. And the one behind that destroyer is Jesus Christ. For every person that oppresses Christian families, expect a destroyer. I've had to give counseling in that regard and really endeared myself to some non-Christians who have divorced Christians because they were Christians. And I've had to look those people in the face, some of whom are economic movers in Atlanta, Georgia. And I've had to look them in the face and say, unless you repent and go back to your wife, let me assure you that for every oppressor there is a destroyer. And that if you continue to oppress that family by leaving them fatherless and husbandless, God will bring a destroyer upon you, and I'll not be surprised to hear of your death in the Atlanta newspapers. Now that's the way we must think, and that's the way we must live. Anybody who assaults a Christian home by immorality, unrepented of immorality or divorce, should be looked upon as an oppressor for whom there is a destroyer. Jesus Christ is the King who promises deliverance over all oppressors. So if there's anyone who's oppressing your home or your family or jeopardizing the welfare of your children, pray that Jesus would fulfill Zechariah 9 in his or her life. Well, let's look on. Verse 10, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Here's a promise that Jesus Christ's victorious kingdom shall overrun all of the world. It's not a story about what's going to take place in heaven. It's a story of what takes place here on earth. That the dominion of Jesus Christ and the conquest of Jesus Christ shall continue to go from sea to sea, and he'll speak peace to the nations. Now, what happens when Jesus speaks peace? When Jesus speaks, it happens. When Jesus spoke peace to your heart, you were converted, according to Ephesians 2. When Jesus speaks peace to the nations, peace begins to reign among the nations. Have you ever heard anybody say that we'll not experience peace on this earth until the second coming of Christ? Couldn't be any farther from the truth. It's a lie that Satan has instituted among men. I can show you scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture that teaches that the Christians can expect peace among the nations and the end of war before the return of Jesus Christ upon the face of the earth. And anyone that says otherwise is dominated by prejudice and not by the Word of God. And here's one of those passages. You'll notice this passage says nothing about the second coming. It simply talks about what's going to happen as a result of Jesus marching into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Can't find the second coming in this passage. It's what Jesus Christ began to do 2,000 years ago. He begins to expand His kingdom and preach peace to the nations. Now, unless we're Arminians, we have to believe in the sovereign, irresistible call of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when He preaches something, that takes place. I can preach it till I'm blue in the face and nothing can happen. But when Jesus preaches it, it takes place. When Jesus preaches peace to a nation, what do you expect happens to that nation? Well, because I believe in the omnipotence of Jesus, I believe that peace will begin to be experienced in that nation and in its dealings with other people. And to say that Jesus will speak peace to the nation is to say that this king who overcomes all the oppressors of the people of God will speak with such power to the nations that nations, plural, shall experience the peace and the restoration of order and the end of war which the kingdom of Christ shall bring upon the earth. Verse 11, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who've hoped. Who have the hope, this very day I'm declaring that I will restore double to you, for I will bend Judah as my bow." What does that tell you? That tells you that the instrument the conqueror is going to use to overthrow his enemies is his church. Not the second coming, but Judah. I'm going to break the bows of the opposition. I'm going to establish peace. I'm going to overrun the enemies. And Judah's going to be my bow. It's going to be the instrument that I'm going to use, my people, my church, to accomplish victory. I'll fill the bow with Ephraim. Judah's the bow. Israel is the arrow. In other words, the people of God. "And I'll stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I'll make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning." Which arrow? Ephraim, church. "His arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet of victory, and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they'll drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they'll be filled with sacrificial basin, drenched with the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people, for there is the stones of a crown sparkling in His land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs! Grain will make their young men flourish, and new wine will make the virgins flourish." Is this life in heaven? This is the life of the people of God upon this earth. And see, the great prophecy is God promises victory over all oppressors through the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King that marched into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the bow and the arrow that Christ shall use to destroy His enemies is us, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who having used us to destroy all enemies and to bring peace among the nations and an end of war upon the earth, will then exalt us as gemstones in a crown and cause us to flourish throughout the earth before the return of Jesus at the end of time. Zechariah 9 is a great chapter. And Palm Sunday is proof that that's going to happen. Now let's go back to Mark 11. We've got through verse 11. Now let's go to verses 12 through 14. This is a really cutting response to the praises of the crowds. Jesus is hailed as King as He marches into Jerusalem. Notice in verse 11, Jesus comes to the temple and looks around, not out of curiosity, but He's come to His throne. I mean, He looks around like a mighty conqueror looks when He comes in. He looks as a king looks at the throne that belongs to Him. And then the next day He becomes hungry. He sees a fig tree. Doesn't have any figs on it. Therefore, it serves no purpose to the king. It should have figs. Early figs. It was the season, you notice in verse 13. There was an early kind of fig that was sour that would drop off many times, and then there would be a second harvest of sweeter figs. But anyway, Jesus is saying, this fig tree is of no use to me. From here on out, you will produce nothing but leaves. They'll not be of anything of any value to you. And if you'll notice later on in verse 20, it says the next time they passed by that little fig tree, it had withered and died. Now, obviously, this is a symbolic action that Jesus performs, which was typical of the prophets of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a fig tree and a vine were both used by the prophets as symbols of Israel. And in the Old Testament, the withering of a vine and the destruction of a fig tree were messages of judgment upon God's apostate people. And so we have here in verses 12 through 14, in Jesus pronouncing judgment upon this fig tree, and in the withering of the fig tree, the fulfillment of Jeremiah 8. So turn with me to Jeremiah 8. Remember now in the Old Testament, there are several verses that if you want them afterwards, I'll be glad to give them to you, that show that Israel was viewed symbolically as a fig tree and as a vineyard. And the 8th chapter of Jeremiah, and beginning with verse 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They're dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? God has an indictment against Israel. They have rejected His word. Therefore, punishment must come. I will give their wives to others, their fields, the work of their hands, to new owners. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. And they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially. That is, preachers who offer a half-baked gospel. By saying, all is well, all is well. You're okay, I'm okay. But there is no peace. There is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they didn't know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment they shall be brought down, declares the Lord. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall wither, and what I have given them shall pass away. God says, because they've disregarded my word as the basis for their national existence, they're going to wither away like a fig tree under the judgment of Almighty God. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, weed. The most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. For from her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughters rise up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Therefore I fall. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Faithful people of God shall be preserved, but notice God's devastating judgment upon His people. For what reason? They do not use His word as the basis for their personal or national life. So here they hail Him as king. You say, what else do you want, Jesus? They hail you as king, and then you turn right around and point a fig tree, which symbolized all these various people that hailed you as king, and says, as far as I'm concerned, there's nothing of any value in you, and I will cause you to wither and die and remove you from your place in history. It was all a sham. It was all hypocrisy. It didn't go any deeper than the surface. It was all motivated by self-interests. That Israel had no real love for Christ. It had disregarded its Messiah. It disregarded God's law as the basis for its national existence. And so in the year 70 A.D., Jesus Christ removed Israel very gruesomely from its place in history and raised up the Roman army as a destroyer to ruin the oppressor, apostate Judaism. And so what does this symbolize in Mark, the 11th chapter, and verses 12 through 14? Jesus Christ Himself, when He is rejected, when His law is rejected as the basis of our personal and of our social life, will reject us. Will reject us. He is the avenger of the covenant. He is the one who not only sees to it that God's people shall enjoy all the promises that God has made to them, but He's also the one who will administer all of the curses. And the Bible says to the nations, those who bless you, Israel, shall be blessed, and those who curse you shall be cursed. And if you depart from me, nationally and corporately, then the devastating vengeance of God shall fall upon your head. And you cannot escape it except through repentance. So the crowds hail, Hosanna, hail to the King, God save the King. But Jesus Christ saw right through them, and He will not allow the nature of His rule to be defined by man. They said, Jesus, we'll follow you, we'll hail you as our King, as long as this is the kind of salvation that we expect and we want, is the salvation you bring. But Jesus says, in effect, my works, my message, my mission, my salvation will not be defined by man at all. You either come to me in the terms of absolute, unconditional surrender, or else I consider you an enemy who will be destroyed by the judgment of God just as surely as He destroyed this little fig tree. Now, notice what happens next in Mark 11. In verse 15 through 18, He goes into the temple. This is the second time He's cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of His ministry, and now at the end of His ministry, He does the same thing. There are money changers there. He goes into them. He rebukes them. He chases them out. And He says in verse 17, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And here you have a fulfillment of Malachi 3. So turn with me to Malachi 3, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. The Lord says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, his temple. Jesus said concerning the temple, my house. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. A prediction of Jesus, not his second coming now, mind you, but a prediction of his first coming when he went into the temple and claimed it. But who can endure the day of his coming? Which coming? Second coming? First coming? Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will fit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Jesus going into the temple 2,000 years ago, cleansing it, claiming it as his house. It's simply Jesus' way of saying to us today, I'm a fulfillment of Malachi 3. I've come into human history as the sanctifier of Israel. I've come to this world to cleanse and purify my church and to make her even greater than she was back during the days of Moses and back during the days of King David, back when Israel was the most powerful military and political force in the whole East. I've come to earth, says Jesus, to cleanse my people of all of her compromise and all of her synthesis and to make her even greater and more powerful in the earth than she ever was before. There's a whole series of temple prophecies in the Scriptures. Turn to Isaiah 56, verse 7. The Lord's speaking and He says, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, which is our religion, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. What did Jesus say? My house shall be a house of prayer for the nations. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Here, Mark takes words out of the mouth of Jehovah and puts them in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I've come to earth to purify and to build a house that shall include the nation. Notice what it says in verse 7, the last phrase, for my house, what's the house of God, my church, for my church will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Not confined to any race, any class, any ethnic group, but transcendent and universal and worldwide in its nature, having impact and influence on to the various nations of the earth. Notice in Zechariah 14, Zechariah 14, the last chapter of that prophecy, beginning with verse 16. Then it'll come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it'll be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. In other words, if the Egyptian nations, if the powerful political forces of the world do not bow in submission to Jesus, God will turn all of creation against them, cause them to fall. It'll be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That is, who do not surrender to the salvation there is in Christ. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar, and every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there'll no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. A prophecy that there's coming a day when Jesus Christ shall cause the nations of the world to bow before Him, and those who don't bow before Him will be destroyed by all of the forces of creation at God's disposal. And as He begins to work, He shall purge His people. Holiness to the Lord shall be written on every aspect, all of the utensils of the kitchen, to the most insignificant details of life. All of life shall be dedicated to the purpose of the Lord, and on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. You know one of the things a Canaanite is? He's a liberal. He's someone who does not believe the word of the Lord. Do you know the prophecy is that through the work of Jesus, there's coming a day when there will no longer be any liberals in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an awful liberals. He's got an awful lot of liberals he's got to remove between now and then. But there's coming a day, or Arminians, and Arminians and Canaanites, there will be no more liberals or Canaanites in the house of the Lord. Now, take these prophecies seriously. Question 191 of the Larger Catechism teaches, in reference to the Reformed churches of the world, that there's coming a day when the Reformed churches shall be purged from corruption, theological and ethical. Purged from corruption before the return of Christ, and countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, where the sacraments shall be purely administered. Transubstantiation, everything else will be dissolved. The preaching of the Word of God shall go forth with power, and the civil magistrate shall use all of the authority given it by God to countenance and maintain and protect the Reformed churches purged from corruption. Question 191. Reformed churches, churches reformed by the Word of God. Well, so you see that the crowds that day didn't understand what was going on, but God used those crowds to call His people to repentance and to say that unless you repent, you shall be destroyed by the devastating of judgment of God, but there's salvation to be found in this King. There's deliverance from all oppression. There's victory. There's peace, not only personally but nationally, that can be experienced. How? Through repentance, turning from your sins, turning from your wickedness and rebellion to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to love Him. So in conclusion, let me remind you of these things. There were two things that Jesus Christ never wearied of emphasizing in His teaching and in His life. Those two things are both emphasized here on Palm Sunday incident. First of all, He never wearied emphasizing that He is the King of the world. And secondly, He never wearied emphasizing the authority of the Word of God and His submission to it. And it's upon those two principles and our faithful application of those principles that everything we have as Christians in this world depends. Our whole worldview, the way we look at life as Christians, depend upon whether or not we believe Jesus is the Lord and the Bible is the authority for every area of life, and we must submit to it if Christ did. Our program of action, our strategy for spreading the gospel and advancing God's kingdom, everything grows out of the fact that Jesus is the Lord. He is the King that He was coronated to be, and His Word applies to every area of life. If we're to experience victory as Christian church, if we're to be the bow and the arrow in the Lord's hand, if we're to know anything of the Lord's blessing, then in our culture, in our day, there's two principles we must never waver on, we must never compromise, we must always think and live in consistency to, and that is the Lordship of Jesus Christ over all of life. Everything belongs to King Jesus. History is the accomplishment of His purposes. And number two, His Word applies to everything. And that if Jesus submitted to it, how much does it behoove us to do the same? It is precisely at these two points that American Christianity has wavered and compromised and as a result has lost her savor and any influence in this country. She's beginning to recapture. May God grant that we recapture the truth of those two great principles that Jesus Christ was always emphasizing in His teaching and in His own life. Lastly, understand the situation that when Jesus Christ did not meet the expectations of the masses, they killed Him. When He did not turn out to be the kind of Savior they wanted, they had nothing to do with Him. When Jesus turned out to be an embarrassment to them, they criticized Him and they rejected Him. But notice it had no effect on Him. He didn't change His course of plan, His plans because of them. He made no attempt to meet their demands, to meet their conditions. He made no attempt to meet the expectations of the world. For you see, Jesus Christ is not squeezed into the world's mold. Jesus Christ is at work squeezing the world into His mold. He is the King. The world will always be embarrassed by Him. People within the Christian church will embrace Him as long as He meets their expectations and their demands of what a Savior ought to be. But when Jesus Christ does not meet their expectations, I guarantee you they'll walk away every time. They'll criticize Him. They'll reject Him. He'll become an embarrassment to them. As long as He loves everybody and wants everybody to be saved, they'll be drawn to Him. But when they find out that He has a love for His own that He shares with no other, and that He came to this earth to ransom His own people, they'll be embarrassed by such a Savior, and they'll walk away. Never allow the world's embarrassment of Jesus Christ to influence you in any way in what you believe about Christ or in the way you present Him to a lost and dying world. The world will be influenced, I guarantee you. The world will be embarrassed by the kind of Savior Jesus Christ is, in fact. They'll be offended. They'll be embarrassed. And it'll take the irresistible grace of God to overcome their embarrassment. They'll ridicule you. They'll ostracize you. They'll make you to appear to be a fool because they're embarrassed at this Jesus. But do not allow the world's embarrassment of Jesus to influence you at all in what you believe about Jesus or in the way you share Him with the world. Lastly, if you seek to bring every area of your life into conformity to King Jesus, the world will be embarrassed at you. And Christians in churches will be embarrassed by you. Not just Christians in liberal churches, professed Christians, but professed Christians in Presbyterian churches will be embarrassed if you conscientiously and sincerely and honestly seek to bring every area of your life into captivity to the Lordship of Christ as He speaks through His authoritative Word. And it's not hypocrisy, and it's not arbitrary, and it's not inconsistent, but it's faithfulness to the jots and tittles of the law of God. They will be embarrassed. Don't ever let the world's embarrassment of your faithfulness to Jesus influence you at all. Paul said, I'm crucified to the world and the world's crucified to me. In other words, I care as much about the world's opinion as the world cares about my opinion. And that's the way you must live. My preaching of the gospel is an embarrassment to some. Don't ever defend me because people are offended and embarrassed by the gospel we preach. Those same people will be embarrassed if you try to really be faithful. But you care as much for their opinion as they care for you. Jesus said, if you're not embarrassed to confess me before men, I'll not be embarrassed to confess you before my Father which is in heaven. And brothers and sisters, that's all I care about. Whether anybody is embarrassed at anything I do or not, I guarantee I'll never lose any sleep over that. It's whether or not Jesus is embarrassed with me. Let us pray.